We are gathered together, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we have no handout because we're working off of what you got last week. If you were visiting with us, there are some copies of this on the side of the table. You need there's Brock. See, whoever goes over there, that's who I call on to distribute them to everybody. If you need a copy of page 58 of our Diatessaron from last week, just raise your hand and Brock will serve you thus. If you are visiting with us today, then we need to kind of just explain very briefly what we're doing. We are in an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we call Diatessaron. Diatessaron is a Greek word that means through four or fourfold. And it is the name given to a like study that was done in the 2nd century AD by a man named Tatian. What he did was he made one running account in chronological order of everything that was found in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these inspired biographies of the days of the flesh of Jesus, who is the Christ. And so, doing such, we are doing the same thing. We're taking everything, we're not leaving anything out of the four Gospels, but we're making one running account in chronological order of all of the things that we find within those four. Sometimes one writer will mention things that another does not. Sometimes two writers out of the four. Sometimes three. Sometimes all four. Rarely all four will mention the same events. But we're taking all of what we have, putting it together in one synthetic chronological account. We're also doing that with the very wording of the text, though. That is, we're trying to take all of the wording that we find in the four in any case where more than one treats the same event or same discourse, and we're inserting the fullest wording into our text. That is, we're kind of taking the wording of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, putting it all together so you've got everything that happened or everything that was said at that time. And we indicate where we get that wording from by means of different fonts. You don't have to worry about the font issue at all today, though, because we are in Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 38. So it's all Matthean font, as we like to call it around here. I don't know if you're aware of how much peculiar, idiomatic in the sense of the etymology of that word, language we use around here. Go to another church, nobody talks about Matthean font, Markan font, Lucan font, Johannine font, Diatessaron, millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. There's a lot of these things that we say around here. So, if you're visiting with us, don't get tripped up if there's some vocabulary that you don't know. Ask the person next to you, what is that? And I don't think that there'll be a lot of that today, however, in our study. So Matthew 9, 27 through 36 is our text. And let us commence with the teaching of it. And Jesus, passing by from there, live it with me now. Two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Show mercy to us, Son of David." All right, let's talk about "show mercy to us." You could translate this, "Give mercy to us," or "have mercy on us," or "show mercy to us." And one of the other things that we have to sort of explain, I think, is that these the wording that we get for our De Thesauron comes from a literal majority text, and that's my translation of the New Testament for us. So, why do I choose show mercy as opposed to have mercy or give mercy? Well, have mercy? Have it? Tell God to have it. He has it, and He has it in abundance, and He has it whether you tell Him to have it or not. This is, I'm going to use synonyms for largeness. He has gigantic mercy. God has enormous stores of it. Where are those stores of mercy? They all sit right in His heart. He's got just mammoth, repositories of mercy for humanity. He gives it to not just saved people. Now, there are some senses, some revelations of this mercy. There are certain manifestations or demonstrations of this mercy that only believers receive. But there are all kinds of mercies that the lost person gets as well. One of these things is, as we talk a little bit about vocabulary, one word that we use wrongly all the time around here is the word logistic. Logistic or logistical relates to provisions and the practical ways of getting provisions to someone. We often use it, you often use it, like it's a synonym for pragmatic. Like, oh, it's the details of life. It's the practical things of living. You know, it's just, when we talk about practicalities, we're not talking about logistics. Logistics are a part of pragmatics, but it's not a synonym for such. When you think about logistics, it's something being supplied to you, something that you need. Now, logistical mercy is sometimes how this mercy is referred to, and that is a proper use of it. Logistical mercies are what God does in providing food for all the world, providing rain, as the Lord would speak of it, on the just and on the unjust, the sun shining on the just and on the unjust. Those are logistical mercies, and He's giving that to all of the world all the time. So God has mercy. And if you know God, then you are merciful. If you are not merciful, you haven't begun to even scratch the proverbial surface of comprehending God or what God is like. Mercy is something that is embedded in His agape. Mercy is found in His devotion. And since God is agape love devotion, then a large part of that, I mean the lion's share of that devotion, is mercy. If you were to divide up what is agape, everything that agape means, all that it entails and all that it implies, is not going to be equally distributed. There are going to be issues where this is maybe, I don't know, you can't actually do this percentage-wise in the Bible, but there may be this percent of agape is this thing and that thing and the other. I'll tell you one, rebuke. Let me ask you this question. Do you function in agape if a believer is living in some kind of sin and you don't correct them? If the practical, pragmatic working out of agape is, as far as human beings who have received the agape of God, if that is in places like 2 John 5 and 1 John 5, 3, if that is keeping the commandments of God, in other words, I know that I'm loving God when I love my brethren, and loving my brethren is keeping the commandments of God. And I have a commandment to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to rebuke them, to expose them. Then that's a commandment of God, right? And if love is keeping the commandments of God, I'm not loving my brothers if I just don't, you know, it just doesn't bother me that they continue in sin, right? I've got to, that's part of what love is. But if we were to divide up agape and say, what part does that play? It wouldn't be what I've called the lion's share. All right? It wouldn't be something like, well, I'm always ready to rebuke somebody. That would probably indicate that you got some kind of problem with love, right? If that would mean that you were judgmental. That would mean like you took some kind of sick pleasure in reproof. So while rebuke is part of what it's going to mean to love one another when it's necessary, it's a small percentage of what this agape devotion / love is, right? But mercy. Mercy is disproportionately large in the love of God. So I translate this, show mercy, because God has it in abundance. And these, I don't think they thought about it as much as I thought about it when they said this, but these two blind men who are following him are asking for out of those stores and treasures of mercy, for God to display that in a particular way in the alleviation of their suffering. Okay? In other words, God, would you demonstrate your mercy to us in this way? And who do they address that to? Son of David. Now, who is the Son of David? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of David. But what do they mean when they say that? Well, since 2 Samuel 7, it was designated by God, in that case through the prophet Nathan, earmarked that the Messiah would be of the seed of David, that the Messiah, when he came, would be a descendant of David. He would have David in his ancestry. So, if they speak of someone as Son of David, they're not just talking about anyone that had David in his genealogy. They're talking about this as a term, a technical term for the Messiah. These two blind men, we're going to assume that they were genuine in this, these two blind men are recognizing Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah. And in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah is born of God. You'll see these two blind men in heaven or the kingdom of God on the earth, wherever we see Jesus, we'll see these two blind men. And they'll see you after today. Verse 28. But coming into the house, now watch this. You have to kind of not, I don't want you to read into this like I don't want you to invest in this text, stuff that isn't there. But I do want you to come to grips with the wording that is here and see something that isn't just plainly spelled out for you. But coming into the house, okay, so this cry, show mercy to us, son of David, was outside of the house, right? And he doesn't evidently give them an answer right then as soon as they ask it. So they are crying out and saying, son of David, show mercy to us. And he allows them to keep doing that until they come into a house and these two blind men are allowed to come into the house with him. And they approached him, coming into the house, the blind men approached him. Like they've been saying this as they've been, maybe they just can't get to him. Because we've been seeing, these are the days of the popularity of Jesus off the scale, right? These are the times when there's paparazzi around him. He is just thronged with people. Maybe it's because there's this crowd. You understand that when we talk about sometimes the selfishness that kind of pushes one's way through the crowd and gets up to the important guy, that's not easy for blind people to do, right? I'm going to say it's impossible for blind people to do, right? They can't see the movement of where that crowd is going. Oh, they can pick up on it when they hear, by hearing. But you know what I'm talking about. They can't say that right there is the epicenter of that sound. They can't go straight to the man. And they can't see what's in front of them. They know they're in the midst of a multitude of people, but you know what I'm talking. I don't have to explain this, right? Man, lest my son tell me I explained it too much. He always does that. We got it, Dad. All right? They can't make their way right to Jesus easily, and so maybe they're on the outskirts of this crowd, and that crowd may be very large, but they're crying out like this, but somehow they do get into the house. They are allowed into the house. And they come up to him, they approach him in the house, and Jesus said to them, I love this. Of course we do. We love this, Jesus. But are you believing that I'm able to do this? And, he doesn't have, though he believes, what it stands for. You know, he doesn't have his hand like this. Eyes to the sky. He doesn't say, are you believing that I am? I think he just said, are you believing that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes. Two guys, right? Puts out two hands. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your belief, let it happen to you. And their eyes were open. Cool, isn't it? If that's all we did this morning, look at that. Look at Jesus Christ in action. Let's go home and just revel in Him. That would be enough, but we're going to do more. And Jesus was stern to them, saying, look, let no one know. You get the feeling like he's done this many times and it never gets listened to. So, look. Let no one know. Got it? You understand me here? But these, having exited, disseminated the report about him in that whole land. He says the same thing every time. They do the same thing every time. They disobey him every time on this one. Now, as they were going out, so now we're leaving the house. So a lot has probably happened, right? Maybe we had a meal. Maybe we talked a lot. They had all kinds of questions. They didn't have any questions about Revelation that he couldn't answer because it wasn't written yet. Nobody's asking him those kinds of questions. And he did a long time in the house. They go out of the house now. Behold, they presented to him a deaf man. Okay, we had a blind, we had two blind men. Now we have a deaf man. In his case, demon-possessed. Now, let's talk about that connection. Let's talk about this from a balanced perspective, from a biblical perspective. Let's not be afraid to be radically scriptural, but let's not be quasi-spiritual either, which would be anything beyond that which was biblical. Let's just be, absolutely Bible loyal as we deal with this. The Lord Jesus Christ healed deaf people who were not demon-possessed. So that tells me deafness doesn't indicate demon possession. Let's extend that to other conditions, physical, that he healed, where we could say the same thing about them. One time he healed a man who was a boy, who was epileptic, and he was demon-possessed. But he healed all kinds of epileptics, and they weren't all demon-possessed. Do you remember he healed a man? We've already seen it in our continuing journey with the Lord Jesus as we go through this Diatessaron. We had already seen him heal a man who was deaf and mute, and that because of a demon. Here you have another situation where this man is deaf, and it is because of demon possession. Alright. So we have these ailments that can be caused by demon possession, and we have these ailments that are same ailment, but not caused by demon possession. So that says to us, if I'm going to be very biblical about how I look at life, if I'm going to look at things from a Christocentric perspective, I can't say that if I see deafness or blindness or epilepsy or any of the other things that were caused by demon possession, we're talking about physical ailments only, I can't say that that has to be demon possession. All right, there are people who are deaf, there are people who are blind, there are people who are epileptics, and there are people who have every other kind of ailment that Jesus healed. And it said he healed them of all manner of diseases and all kinds of sicknesses. None of them definitely indicate demon possession. Here's another thing. Do you notice the prevalence of demon possession at this time? And it's a common understood thing. People come to the Lord Jesus Christ in these gospel accounts and they tell him, "My son is demon possessed. My daughter is demon possessed." There was a familiarity with demon possession at the time that we are studying that we do not see now it in this country and at this time. I do believe that you see more cases of demon possession in other countries at this time. But that is because of the peculiar things that the God of this age is doing with those nations at that particular place in that particular time. And you do see that there are trends of different places, even at the same time, like when the scripture says that one of their own prophets of Crete had said that all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and Paul says this testimony is true. Or when leaving Thessalonica, Paul and Silas and Timothy went to Berea, and it said that the Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews of Thessalonica because they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So just a few miles away, which was a lot longer in one sense for at that time than it is at this time. You could drive there in no time today, but at that time it took you, transportation was much, making things farther apart in that sense. And this distance away, next closest city, the Jews, one ethnic group in a different city, was drastically different than that same ethnic group in a different city. If in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, that is, the ruler of the lower atmosphere, ruler in a lesser sense, this is a term for Satan, if he is doing things with individuals and doing it geographically and doing it temporally as to suiting of his purpose for whatever that is, and if God allows that situation to persist in that city, we do see that in one sense, everyone is the same. In many senses, human beings are all cut out of the same cloth. Our problems are the same problems. Our blessings are many of the same blessings. But in another sense, people in this place are having some certain spirit trends that are very different from people in this place. Sometimes today, in some other place, if we're over here, in different countries, you do see greater prevalence of demon possession than you do here. But you have to admit, don't you? You don't see demon possession in the United States at this time like it looked like it was rampant even, like there was an epidemic in Israel, first century, in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a hypothesis for that. I cannot prove it to you even biblically, but I am observing it biblically, and this is my hypothesis, that never had there been a time where there was such an offensive on the part of the kingdom of the heavens that the very king of those heavens, God himself, became human and came to the earth. Now that, my hypothesis is, triggered the defensive action of the kingdom of darkness to send demons into people all over the place. They are fine now. Not that it really mattered when they came into contact with the King of Heaven, because they were terrified out of their wits. But the idea was, just take people over. Just go over there and just take over their mental and physical faculties. Just commandeer their bodies. Keep them away from this guy named Jesus. Keep them away from the Son of God. That's my hypothesis, alright? You can posit other speculations if you like. They may be as good as mine. But what I'm saying is, hey, have you ever had somebody, a Christian today, say to you, I don't know if they might be demon-possessed, talking about somebody else? You know what? That shows that you don't have any idea as to what demon possession is. That shows you how seldom you've ever seen anybody, probably never. Probably most of you have never met someone who is demon-possessed. Or you meet somebody and they're just so evil. And so you want to say, they might be demon-possessed. Humans are just as evil as demons. They just don't have the power that demons have. All right? The thing that Americans do is that most Americans, we're too sophisticated to believe in demon possession. So what we say when somebody demonstrates high-level evil, they're sick. They got a mental problem. I say, no, they can just be that evil. All right. In the first century, nobody went around saying, do you think they're demon-possessed? They might be demon-possessed. They saw demon possession all the time. They knew what it was like. And there was never any question when someone was demon-possessed. You understand? They're naked, living among the tombs, gashing themselves with stones and screaming 24 hours a day. I don't think you've ever met anybody like that. All right? Or it's some kid that regular all day, you got to watch that kid 24 hours a day because he's always throwing himself into fire or throwing himself into the water, that he would be drowned. All right? Demon possession, I mean, I've never actually seen this movie. I've seen little clips of it, and I have no desire to see the movie. But the point is, it's like living with The Exorcist, okay? With the girl on The Exorcist. It's like living with that in your house. When a woman comes to Jesus, and she is Syrophoenician, Canaanite of, Canaanite and Syrophoenician, we're dealing with, where she lives and her nationality. And she says, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. She lives that movie, you understand? It's not like, man, I don't even know, my daughter may be demon-possessed, she just rebels so much. This is not rebellion. It's not like teenage rebellion. This is an unclean spirit that inhabits your daughter. You never know when you don't know if you're going to die today at the hands of that demon. Terribly violent, all right? Now, I understand that demon possession does take different manifestations. But they knew when people were demon possessed because they saw it all the time. In this particular case, this demon made this person deaf. Now watch this. What are we trying to do? We're trying to be radically biblical here, right? This demon inside this person acted upon this person's ability to do something physically. Made it so that the person couldn't hear. Now, with believers can't be demon-possessed. Honestly, this somewhat recent heresy of believers being demon-possessed. This is ridiculous, okay? This should have never been considered. It should have never been countenanced in the church ever. But in these days of apostasy, it is. And so, the idea that Christians can be demon-possessed. Listen, how is there fellowship between light and darkness, Belial and Christ? Is the temple of the Holy Spirit, can it also be the temple of demons? This is the questions that Paul asks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He anticipates a negative answer. No. How could it be said, if you can be demon-possessed, if you can just be taken over, if a demon can just like grab a believer and inhabit them, how could it be said what John says in 1 John when he said, the evil one doesn't touch you? That sounds like you're touching me if I could be demon-possessed. I mean, touched as deeply as anybody could be touched. Believers can't be demon-possessed. Christ is in here. And they're terrified of him. They don't want to be there. Now, however, believers can be physically acted upon from the outside so that certain ailments are generated by that demon. You say, we're trying to be radically biblical here. I think you need to prove that, Timothy. All right, what about that woman? She was said to be a daughter of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ does not use that term loosely and just throw that around. This woman is a daughter of Abraham. Shouldn't she be released of her affliction on the Sabbath? Yes, she should. Bowed over like this, she was not able to stand up. What in Hebrews 7:25, how Jesus saves us
to the uttermost.
She couldn't get all the way up. She walked like this all the time, bound like that for 18 years. The Lord Jesus Christ said that Satan bound her for those years that she had that disease. But she's a daughter of Abraham. So she's not possessed, but she has certain physical manifestations of demon, not possession, but oppression. All right, what about when, I remember the one year that I went to a secular college and said, enough of this, no more. And exited from there and then went to Bible college. Not like it's anything wrong with going to a secular college. You people who do so just must be stronger than I was at the time. You also have a purpose, probably. I had no purpose except this is what the American dream says is next on the docket for me. I graduated high school. I'm supposed to go to college. I don't know why. So I went to college, and it was a terribly lonely and depressing year for me. And just bombed out like crazy because I said, I don't want to go anymore. And so, anyway, doesn't matter. During that year, what was I going to say about that year? Thanks. What'd you say?
Healing?
No. Sorry, okay, it'll come back to me, but it doesn't matter. My point is this. Oh, yes. In that year, the one class I was concerned about, the one class I never missed, was anatomy and physiology, because I was at the peak of my bodybuilding mania. And that's the only reason I took that course. I had a purpose for taking that course. So, I was 18. And I remember my professor, as he was teaching this, I remember a number of things that my professor said. I've shared them with you in the past. But I remember this one. He told me that the endocrine system, that is the system that deals with your hormones and the chemicals within your body, he said, let this pituitary gland be off this much. Let this thyroid be off this much. He's talking a microbe off. You can be a raving lunatic. All right. Some of the people that you might judge then, some individuals that you just really look down upon because you don't have that problem. You want mercy for your problems because they're real problems, right? But other people that have other problems that we call mental illness, I want to submit to you that this isn't always mental illness. Sometimes this is a physical illness. And if they are believers, can it not be that this daughter of Abraham is pinpointed right at that place that causes too much or too little chemical to come out of that particular gland? I submit to you that that is possible. Because the Lord showed us it's possible for believers to have these situations. If that is the case, then what if I can just take a medication, and it puts the balance back in place? That would be okay, right? I mean, wouldn't I rather be able to think straightly? And so, we get all of this from a deaf man, demon-possessed, right? And how might I get out of this? Well, maybe the way that this man gets out of it. That he's presented to Jesus. Can't I go to the Lord Jesus Christ about this? I can do that too. And the demon, having been cast out, the deaf spoke. So evidently, that connection between my hearing and my speaking, while he was called a deaf man who was demon-possessed, that connection short-circuited his ability to speak too. This deaf man, a deaf mute, spoke once the demon left him, indicating that it really was this demon possession. This is not language of accommodation. That is what many liberals will like to call this. That is, this is not, oh, this is just an ailment. This is purely physical. There wasn't a demon involved, but that's the way the people thought, superstitious as they were at the time. So the Bible calls it demon possession. No, the Bible calls it exorcism. The Bible calls it demon possession because it was demon possession in this case. And this deaf man, even, I don't understand this. They're trying to get away from some supernatural thing. All right, if it's purely physical, then Jesus then healed the guy. Then it's still supernatural. He didn't do anything to help your case, Mr. Bible infidel. So the demon having been cast out, the deaf spoke. This is like daily life for the Lord Jesus Christ at this time period. He's just healing people left and right. And we get a smattering, we get this little sampling of the healings that He did. And the crowds were amazed, saying, like this was never seen in Israel. Now, is that an exaggeration? No. They had seen miracles before. They had not seen miracles in centuries. None of these people alive had seen these kind of miracles. They had seen a prophet. His name was John the Immerser. They had other prophets, you know that thing that you've been told about the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew? That's not true. There were prophets all during that time period. Remember Anna, who was a prophetess long before John? This was a very old woman who had been prophesying most of her life. So they had seen prophets, but they hadn't seen miracles. John comes, they said, John did no miracle. But everything they said about this man was true. So is it true? Like this was never seen in Israel? Yes. Not at this clip, not at this rapidity, not at this frequency, not at this just proliferation of the supernatural, the miraculous, everywhere Jesus went. And He gave His apostles. He's going to do that. We haven't gotten to it yet. It's coming up very soon. He's going to give His apostles power to do these miracles. Raise the dead. Heal the sick. Cleanse lepers. They're saying what's true. This is not an exaggeration. This was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees, now watch this. They've got a standard tagline every time that something like this happens now. We encountered it some time ago. Now that we encounter it again, you see that this became their standard canned pat answer for whenever Jesus cast demons out of people. The Pharisees said, by the ruler of the demons, He casts out demons. Any new Pharisees saying that? That weren't around the last time? Well, then you just blasphemed the Holy Spirit too, and it's over for you. Now, a summary. In verse 35, and Jesus was going around all the cities and the villages. So He's going to all the circuits, cities and villages. Teaching in their synagogues. So every Sabbath, I can guarantee you where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be. Let me say this. The Lord Jesus Christ arose very early on a Sunday morning for you. Can you arise on a Sunday morning for Him? Can you get your lazy butt out of bed and get to church for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? His rising was far more powerful than yours has to be. He got up way earlier than you have to get up. All right. Teaching in their synagogues. I can guarantee you where you'll find Jesus Christ Saturday morning in the days of His flesh. It'll be in synagogue. He will be in the synagogue. Do you know that part of what they did in the synagogue service, I think that the reason they don't do this now is because of this. They used to have a regular time in the synagogue. There was a reading of the law and the prophets. There was the recitation of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. They would have a time, though, major part, the majority of the part, it was a homily, as they would call it. There was a little, you know, address by probably the president of the synagogue. And then the major part of the synagogue service was in the main area of the synagogue, and I don't know what we would call it, but around the synagogue, around the periphery, women could stand in that in that synagogue, and the men are in the middle of that. And the majority of that time, men discussed conversationally, dialogically, the scriptures. It would be different every week. Maybe it would be a carryover from the week before, but they talked about the scriptures. If there was a visiting rabbi, and if he was, particularly if he was a Pharisee, you would know because of his robes that he wore that identified me as a clergy, and then they would ask, they'd probably started off by asking that person, do you have anything to say to the crowd, to the, you know, synagogue today? And he would bring it up, and then they would just talk about the scripture. And what I'm saying is, Paul, particularly, the Lord Jesus Christ before him and his students, he had them do this, they used that thing to the hilt. You will note that in every city in the book of Acts that Paul went to, first place he went to, made a beeline for the synagogue, and just waited after the reading and the recitation and the prayer and the homily. And then it's like, he probably utilized his old Pharisaical robes, just like, hey, Pharisee. And in one place he is addressed with Barnabas, and they say to him, men, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Oh, I got a word. I came here just to do that. And he preaches the gospel there, and the whole discussion revolves around, is this person, Jesus from Nazareth, the Messiah? Is he God, the way these people are presenting him? And I honestly think that's probably the reason why they don't do that anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ would go to the synagogue. He too would wait. And then when it was time, everyone knew. He didn't need robes. He had miracles. Everybody knew this man is considered as a rabbi, as a teacher, and he was proclaiming the good message of the kingdom. Do you remember the content of that? Change your minds, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And healing every disease and every illness among the people. He didn't heal some of those people that you in the 21st century in America think are mentally ill, because there isn't anything, there's no illness about them, they're just evil. I'm not talking about all mentally ill people, I'm talking about some of the people that you like to call mentally ill. He didn't heal that. But people brought to him, people with cancer, people with leukemia, you know, people with, I don't know, rare blood diseases. They brought to him people with every kind of ailment, and he healed every one of them. But having seen the crowds, verse 36, he had pity concerning them. Pity was the right response to have to these people. We know it because Jesus had it. He's always doing the right thing. That means that sometimes it's right for me. That's the right response for me, to have pity. Pride doesn't want to be pitied. I don't need your pity. I think you do. But having seen, I think you need God's pity. I think you need, if you knew what's in store for you, he had pity concerning them. Now here's the reason, because they were flayed and downcast, like sheep not having a shepherd. What are two here? One, it's probably the reason for their being flayed and downcast. What's it mean to be flayed? Well, it's obviously metaphorical, right? I mean, it's not like literally they're cut. They're like having their skin torn off them. It's not literally what's happening in them. Spiritually and emotionally, dare I say psychologically, they are flayed people. And in other words, this is what's done to them. Something that is done to them, the kind of treatment that they get, is violent. It's not necessarily physically violent, but there is this emotionally abusive situation in Israel that a shepherd would take care of. Now, shepherds don't, they're not doctors. They don't fix you physically. So if a shepherd, spiritual shepherd, fixes this, then you've got spiritual ailments, right? Physical ailments they bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He just heals them. Spiritual ailments, He shepherds them out of those problems. These things that were done to them, flayed, made them downcast as the result. Downcast means you're discouraged, you're disheartened, you're beaten up, so that you don't feel like you want to go on anymore. All right. Is that someone here? Is that you? There is a shepherd who is the answer to that. Allow His shepherding to penetrate your situation. Allow His pastoring to assuage the downcast effects of your circumstances. He had pity upon them because they were flayed and downcast like sheep that don't have any kind of direction. Sheep that don't have anyone. Let's talk about the things that shepherds do. They do give direction. They lead sheep, right? So, sheep that didn't have any direction. Sheep get fed by their shepherds. So they're like sheep, spiritual sheep, that don't get the Word of God given to them so that they don't know how to negotiate life. Shepherds love those sheep. These aren't cattlemen. Alright, I'm raising this herd so that I can drive it to wherever. They're not cowboys, you know. We're gonna take all these sheep, these cattle that we got in Texas, and we're gonna take it up to Chicago, and they're all gonna be slaughtered. That's not what a shepherd does. Shepherd uses these sheep for wool, not for lamb meat. You understand? And so the shepherd loves them. They don't have anybody who loves them. That one year that I was in the college, secular university, that's the thing that bothered me the most. I consciously thought when I was there, nobody loves me here. And they would have these little, you know, get-togethers or whatever. I looked for Christian groups. I was a believer. I looked for Christian groups on campus. And, you know, it was bad. I consciously remember thinking when I went to Bible college, everybody loves me here. It made all the difference in the world. I think of a statement that I heard from a brother named Major Matthews. Some of you met him. Russell, remember him. It used to be in the church in Christ Bible Church in Chicago. Today he's a pastor of another church in Chicago. But I remember Major telling us in a teaching at Christ Bible Church about his church experience prior to Christ Bible. Extremely Pharisaical, highly legalistic situation. You walked into church, everything you did was wrong. You were being wrong somehow. And Major has an accent that is just inimical. I mean, nobody can, I don't know anybody that can do this. I certainly can't. I'll give you my lousy attempt at it, but I mean, I remember him saying, every Sunday, he said, every Sunday it was like, here I am, Pastor, put the shackles on. Like, here I am to get more rules slapped on me. Here I am to get more condemnation. Here I am to be put into more bondage. Here I am, I'm presenting my body as a living sacrifice to you so that you can enslave me with this pseudo-Christianity that I have to be subjected to every week that has nothing to do with the Son of God, but has everything to do with you lording it over me and finding fault with everything I do, and everything I do is sin. Here I am, Pastor. Put the shackles on. Those who might be called pastors who do so aren't pastors. This pastor, this one in the Bible I'm talking about, is breaking the shackles. Whatever your shackle is, if it's physical, it's broken. If it's spiritual, it's broken. If it's this lousy kind of Judaism that they were seeing morphed into just legalism, he's going to break you out of it. And he's looking at this, saying, I have pity on these people because they don't have shepherds. Then he said to his students, this is how he responds to his observation, the harvest indeed is indeed bountiful, but the workers few. Therefore, request the Lord of the harvest that he may cast forth workers into his harvest. Every week, at least, I pray this. You know, one reason why? I mean, the biggest reason why? The Lord Jesus Christ commands it right here. Right? Well, what is he talking about? It has recently been suggested to me that the harvest is not the way that you may have initially taken it when you've seen this, or the way that I've taught it to you in the past, that this is a harvest of souls, that is, people coming to God through Jesus Christ, but rather that this is a harvest of judgment. And this was suggested to me with some merit to consider it, because they took the word harvest and they ran it through the New Testament, and many times it was directly related to judgment. So I gave this a fair consideration, and I'm still ending up on the side that I was before. That this is not talking about judgment, but this is talking about people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an evangelistic and salvific harvest, not one of judgment. Let me tell you why. First of all, he has pity on people in the context, not like he has wrath on people. He has pity on people because they're like sheep not having a shepherd, and coming to this shepherd is eternal life. So he looks at this and says, all right, I have pity on all these people because they're just flayed and downcast. This is part of the harvest. The problem is that there are so few workers in that harvest. The need is great, but those supplying the solution are so few. Also, think about the use of it in the context again in John 4. Remember the woman at the well? This Samaritan woman? They come back, the disciples come back from shopping, and they were marveling that he talks with a woman. Do you remember how he said, I tell you, lift up your eyes and look at the harvest, because the fields are already white to harvest. I sent you to glean where you didn't labor. Others have labored, you have entered into their labors. If that's judgment, if that harvest that he's talking about, it's white for harvest, means it's white for judgment, then it doesn't really fit the context very well about what he's talking about here. And the other thing is, if these laborers are going to reap, and the reaping is judgment, they're not the judges. We aren't sent forth to judge. We're sent forth to offer salvation. And to reap that harvest is to see people come to that salvation. You remember in the parable of the grain weed of the field, the harvest was the end of the age. There was a judgment associated with it, right? That's part of why this suggestion was posited. But I would point to, when you're trying to harvest something, you're trying to harvest what you planted. What was planted in the parable was good seed. The landowner, the Son of Man, planted good seed in his field, his kingdom. The grain weed is a problem that will be bound in bundles and burned at the harvest, the end of the age. That's dealing with the problem. But the harvest itself is that which was planted, the sons of the kingdom. So what is the Lord saying when he says here, the harvest is indeed bountiful, but the workers few? There are many flayed and downcast people out there. Some of them are real sheep, or at least they are elect. I have pity on them. There are so few people that will feed them and love them and lead them and care for them. So pray to the one who is over the harvest that he may cast forth workers into his vineyard. You're used to reading in your conventional translations, send forth. Yes, that's much nicer, because God would never actually throw you into that field, would he? But wait a minute, that's what it says. Sometimes believers are quite reluctant, even when gifted, to get out of here. You know? That God has to jettison people into that harvest. There are so few who are out there doing it. Sometimes my wife speaks about certain individuals, like, why is he still sitting in church, not our church? We're usually thinking about somebody else, but I there's a context to what she's talking about. I know. Why, when you've been ordained as an evangelist, or why when you've been ordained as a pastor and you're affiliation understands that you should be planting and leading churches somewhere, do you just sit around and in comfortable USA with your first world problems? That's going to be my new term. Got it from my daughter. First world problems. That is, problems that aren't third world problems, like how am I going to eat today? Problems like, you know, I don't know. Problems like, I'm not getting all the cable channels that I want. That's a first world problem, friends. Okay? I don't have anything to wear. Now what am I going to wear as I go through my closet? That's a first world problem, folks. As you sit comfortably with your first world problems, maybe God has to throw you out into the harvest, because the laborers are so few. So when we are requesting of the Lord of the harvest that he would cast forth workers into his harvest as we obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ here, what are we praying to God? We're saying, get people straight on what the gospel is. Take the few people that have the gospel down and get them out there. Take people who are real shepherds, who are not going to, don't send out stomachs into the harvest. Don't send out wolves into the harvest. Not like he would want to do that. That would be of God. But get real evangelists and true pastors and get them into the harvest so that this situation can be rectified. Get believers who aren't going to go and plant or shepherd a church somewhere, but get believers who know what the gospel is and create a fire under them to get them out and start telling people about this glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to our trust. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.